So we have been walking through this series for a few weeks now, looking at this book for rebels, the book of Acts. And Acts tells the story of a small group of believers who are transformed by their encounters with Jesus, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit in the upper room, and then they go into all the world carrying this hope that nothing can silence. And despite uncertainty, opposition, disruption, or suffering, the gospel still transforms everything. And so they throw off timidity and they give up their desire for comfort and they begin to live boldly and they begin to live empowered lives that are courageous and available to God and His purpose. Because God's unstoppable church is exactly that. It is unstoppable. And so over the last few weeks, we have seen that God's unstoppable church is spirit-empowered, that it is courageous and compassionate, that it is holy, that it is a faithful witness, it is radically inclusive, and today we're gonna see that God's unstoppable church is grace-shaped. When we left off last week, you might recall that the church was enduring persecution. They had been forced, some people had been forced to emigrate to other regions, and it caused, and the persecution that came caused others to be imprisoned. And as we saw previously, it even cost some followers their lives. You might remember that the culprit who was causing so much of this chaos was a man named Saul. And we saw that Saul approved the killing of Stephen, and we saw that Saul was imprisoning believers and actively trying to destroy the church. But what we're going to see today is that despite that difficult, awful beginning, Saul is going to encounter Jesus. And that encounter will completely and radically change Saul's life. Saul will become saturated by God's grace, and that changes everything. It changes Saul's perspective. It transforms his idea of who God is, and it radically opens up his ideas about who are God's people and who does God love. And we're going to see that through this most unlikely of church leaders, we're going to clearly see the power of God's grace. And we're going to learn today that God's unstoppable church is grace-shaped. Now, Saul seems like a difficult character for us to relate to. It's easier for us, I think, usually to identify with somebody like Philip or Peter or maybe even Stephen. We have a hard time with Saul because it seems so extreme, and let's face it, most of us aren't walking around trying to murder people and put them into jail. That's not really what we do. But here's the thing, Saul, I think, actually has a few more relatable characteristics than we might initially think. Saul knows a lot about God. Saul wants to be faithful and loyal. He wants to be a good Jew who loves and follows the law. And he wants to defend God at any cost. And if we're really honest, we see that very kind of mindset at work in our culture, within evangelicalism, within our churches. We see that idea. But church, let me remind you today that God does not need us to defend him. He is the great defender. He is the one who is strong and able. And the church is unstoppable because our God is unstoppable. Willie James Jennings says this, "Saul is a killer. We must never forget this fact. He kills in the name of righteousness, and now he wants legal permission to do so. This is the person who travels the road to Damascus, one who has the authority to take life either through imprisonment or execution. No one is more dangerous than one with the power to take life and who already has his mind and sight set on those who are a threat to a safe future. Such a person is a closed circle, relying on the inner coherence of their logic. Their authority confirms their argument, and their argument justifies their actions, and their actions reinforce the appropriateness of their authority. Violence, in order to be smooth, elegant, and seemingly natural, needs people who are closed circles. The disciples of the Lord, the women and men of the way, have no chance against Saul. They have no argument and certainly no authority to thwart his zeal. They are diaspora betrayers of the faith who are a clear and present danger to Israel. This is how Saul sees them. His rationality demands his vision of justice. But what Saul does not know is that the road to Damascus has changed. It is the space now inhabited by the wayfaring spirit of the Lord. Saul pursues, but he is being pursued. So let's look together at Acts chapter 9. And this is set right after the Ethiopian eunuch has been baptized and the Spirit of God has whisked Philip off to another area to continue evangelizing. And we begin the chapter this way. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath, but he was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Okay, good. So let's just stop for a moment and do a little check-in, because here are some things that I want to make sure that you have straight. Saul is going to soon become Paul. Okay, so Paul wrote much of the New Testament. This is the person that we're talking about. Saul does not yet know Jesus. Later, the Holy Spirit is going to change Paul's name and set him on a different course. Okay, we're going to see the start of that today. But did you know that the name Paul is actually just the Greek version of his Hebrew name, Saul? And that's pretty symbolic, because Paul is known as what? The apostle to the Gentiles, okay? Now, Damascus is pretty far north in Israel. And in fact, if you remember our map from last week, Damascus is even north of Galilee. It's about a 6-day journey by foot from Jerusalem up to Damascus. And so we might ask, why would Saul leave Jerusalem and go that far purposely to find these diaspora believers who have left Jerusalem? And I think that there are two big reasons. There's probably others, but there's two big reasons why he might do that. One is because he's trying desperately to stop the spread of Christianity. He does not want other people hearing about this Messiah, especially this risen Messiah. He's doing everything he can to stop it. And so he's going to go as far as he needs to go. He's going to visit other major cities to try and contain this new movement. And the second motivation is because I think he's probably working to help maintain the peace that they have with Rome. Rome does not like disruptors. With Rome, you can worship whoever you want to worship, as long as you also pay homage to the emperor and you mind your P's and Q's. But here comes this new movement who doesn't want to do that, who says there's only one God and it's not Caesar. And so I think Paul is also trying very hard to keep this peace with Rome. He doesn't want these new Christians upsetting the arrangement that the Jews have established with their occupying force. And so off he goes with letters from the high priest that will provide both an introduction and some credibility for him. And he goes off to do his work. And just to make sure that we're all on the same page, because it might come up a few times, when Luke talks about those who belong to the way, or followers of the way, he's referring to these new Christians, to this beginning church movement, okay? So when you see that, just understand that we're talking about people who follow Jesus. In fact, this is one of the first ways that the Christians begin to define themselves, that they are followers of the way. And it starts to separate them out from Judaism. And so this name implies that those are the ones who follow the way of the Lord, who follow the way of salvation. And of course, Jesus, as you might remember, in John 14, proclaims himself as the way. Okay, so let's continue on with the text. It says, as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, we know from Acts chapter 22, when Paul is retelling these events, from his description of this, that all of this takes place around noon hour. It's the peak of the day. The sun is at its most brilliant point. The sun is probably very bright. And yet Saul is confronted by something that is far greater and more powerful. He's confronted by something that has the ability to consume him, and consume him it will, but not in a destructive way. Saul will be consumed by Jesus in time, and it will be completely grace-filled and redemptive, because here at the peak of day, Saul is going to encounter Jesus. He's going to encounter the living God. And what happens here is, as Willie James Jennings articulates, he says, Saul, the closed circle, is broken open by God. Yes, a killer was confronted and stopped in his tracks, but equally powerful, the rationality for his murderous actions was shattered. There is no rationale for killing that remains intact in the presence of God. And so while God has certainly the ability to consume all that Saul is, he instead extends grace to Saul. Again, we see this because God himself is showing restraint when it comes to Saul. He could have demanded the payment for Saul's sin, except that that price has already been paid by the crucified, now risen, and exalted Jesus. And Saul instead becomes a recipient of God's grace. And in this encounter, we see something profound. We see Jesus, God in flesh, identifies not with the powerful, but with the persecuted. And this is a remarkable question. The question is not, why are you hurting people? Or even, why are you hurting my people? The question is, why are you hurting me? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And when we really stop to think about it, isn't this the question of the weak and the vulnerable? In our world, this isn't a question that's asked by strong and powerful people. This is a question that's most often asked by the poor, by women, by children. And in this moment, Jesus aligns with the weak. And so he's having this experience, and yet this question of why are you persecuting me, this brokenness, this weakness now somehow belongs to God. But here's the remarkable truth. Hurt and pain and suffering reach their final destination in the body of Christ. And so Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, this is not some kind of profound statement where he realizes all of a sudden that Jesus is the Messiah. That's not quite it. This is like, "Who are you, sir?" That word that's translated Lord can also be translated as sir. And so Saul has not yet realized, in fact, that he is talking to the great I am, but he is about to. And Jesus responds to Saul that I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And he tells him to go to the city and wait. And it has that kind of feeling to me of a parent who is maybe frustrated with their child and says, go to your room and wait. Right? And especially if you are Gen X, hello, you know the terror that that invokes. Right? So Saul is sent off to wait in Damascus. But in this moment, the abstract becomes concrete, and the road to Damascus transforms from a dry, dusty road to holy ground. Because here in this moment, Saul has a life-altering encounter with Jesus. Jesus proclaims his name. He says who he is. And this is a moment that changes everything. It's a moment of revelation that begins to penetrate Saul's heart and his being. And in this moment, this encounter with Jesus, it transforms his whole identity. And Saul will now turn from defending the name of the Lord to serving Jesus. And this sets Saul down a path that will ultimately cost him his life, and yet he has also somehow found his life. He can't fully grasp it yet, but Saul has encountered God's grace. He has been called, and he will fulfill God's plan, which ironically will take the gospel to the ends of the known world, the very thing that he has tried to stamp out and prevent from happening. Paul later will become a key figure in the expansion of the gospel. He himself will come and be at odds with Rome because of it. Paul himself will finally one day end up in chains, persecuted for the gospel, and martyred for the name of Jesus. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but no one saw it. And Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind, so his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. It's really interesting that this moment where Saul is confronted by this brilliant light. Others are aware of something happening, but they don't get the whole story. They don't hear the voice. They don't see the whole thing. They're sheltered from it. They're behind a veil, as it were. Those who are with Saul, they get some of it, but they don't see Jesus. They don't have knowledge. They don't receive a vision of the risen Lord. Karl Barth says, God controls God's own self-revealing. We do not. The others here are in the presence of the speaking God, and yet God is not speaking to them. Instead, they do find themselves speechless, helplessly watching as God deals with Saul. Saul, who, by the way, comes away blind. The time of Saul's blindness, though, is a purposeful time. It highlights our own spiritual blindness, And notice that Saul now fasts for 3 days. Typically, fasting indicates a period of mourning or a period of repentance. Saul now begins to understand his position and his terrible, terrible mistake, that what he had done before was so deeply contrary to God, to his kingdom. In his zeal to protect and defend God, he has instead stood in direct opposition to God. He had pursued those who believed in a risen Messiah, chasing them down as threats and heretics. And now he has an encounter with this risen Messiah, personally, terrifyingly, transformationally. But all of this, this disorienting moment, it has this one beautiful truth, that Jesus pursues people. Jesus breaks into Saul's life as he breaks into our life. When we are far away from God, as Saul is persecuting the church, Jesus pursues. He goes after Saul, and he goes after people today. Jesus pursues people, not people who have earned it, or people who deserve his grace in some way, and not people who, but people rather who are like Saul, who have messed up, who have done horrible things, who have made big mistakes. He also pursues ordinary people who make the normal, acceptable kinds of mistakes. He goes after those who are lost, who are hurting, who have hurt others, people who are self-sufficient, important, authoritative. He goes after people who are weak and desperate and in need. Saul is deeply broken. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 19 that the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Saul himself, a few years from now, would write these powerful words from Romans chapter 5, that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Paul later writes, as he is training and mentoring Timothy, and he recognizes the extent of his own brokenness before Christ and the profound impact of God's grace, he writes these words from 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Praise God. Praise God that Jesus pursues broken people. That means that he has pursued me, that he pursues you. It means that whatever you have done in your past, it cannot stop God's grace from transforming you, from transforming your future, because God's unstoppable church is grace-shaped. We have all been rescued, picked up, set free from sin, filled with God's Spirit, called his sons and his daughters. Can someone here this morning say amen? And that is amazing, because grace changes everything. Grace is the free, undeserved, unearned favor and love of God shown to humanity. Jesus, God in flesh, comes to earth to live and to die and to be resurrected, providing salvation, forgiveness, and spiritual strength for us. We who could never earn it, never work hard enough for it, that is God's amazing grace, that he has closed the gap between us and him. We live in God's common grace. That's all of the ways that he provides, all of the things that you and I have and need, and we don't even realize it on a daily basis. It's the breath that we breathe. It's gravity working and keeping us all fixed to the ground. It's the restraint of evil. All of those things are God's common grace. Even that you woke up this morning is an act of God's common grace. It is the goodness of God to maintain our world in a working, functional, predictable manner. Then we are justified through Jesus. This is another branch of God's grace. Our wrongs are made right, and we stand in justifying grace. We look at sanctifying grace, which is the ongoing work of God to help us grow in holiness, to turn from wrong and to love others. We celebrate God's sanctifying grace. We look at God's divine love and work that pursues us, as we have talked about this morning, that helps us to even know him at all. And that is God's prevenient grace. And this grace, all of this grace poured out, changed Saul. And it changes us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life has gone, and the new life has begun. Ephesians chapter 2 says that while we were dead in our sin before we accepted the grace of Jesus, we were lost, but look at what happens. Oops, there we go. Oh, gosh, there we go. God, so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sin, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace, that you have been saved. And it is God's grace that we are no longer subject to sin, but that we are now alive in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, my old self has been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, friends, God's grace changes our identity. It changes everything. And God's unstoppable church is grace shaped because of Jesus. But there's more. God's grace changes us and it sends us. Transformed people become witnesses. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the point of spirit empowerment was to transform us into witnesses for Jesus. And here in this story, one man is asked to do exactly that. And it's a pretty scary ask, in my opinion. Let's talk for a few moments about Ananias. And so remember, Saul has encountered Jesus and he's left blind on the roadside and sent to Damascus. He gets there with help of his friends. And in verse 10, we find this. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas, and when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I have heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. And you can kind of get the idea here, right? Like, hey, God, if I have heard, have you not heard? Do you know who this guy is? Because he is trouble, right? Now, I don't know about you, But I have got no judgment at all for Ananias in this moment. I don't blame him one tiny little bit for being worried about this assignment, okay? If I were him, I would probably ask these questions as well. But here, as we saw last week as well, the Holy Spirit is divinely arranging schedules and locations. He's purposely bringing disciples into the path of those who need Jesus. Oh, there we go. And just as Philip was sent to wait by the roadside for the Ethiopian official, Ananias is sent to find Saul. Verse 15 continues. He says, "But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Don't you tell me who Saul is. I know who Saul is, and I know who Saul is going to be because of who I am. Saul is going to go. Don't you worry about what he's done. Worry about who I am and what I'm telling you to do. So Ananias went and found Saul, and he laid his hands on him, and he said, "Brother Saul." Think about that. Think about that. This man who has persecuted the church, who endorsed the killing of Stephen, who came purposely to take believers to jail. Ananias, sent by God, puts his hands on Saul and says, "Brother Saul." The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Friends, those looking for Jesus are waiting for the people of Jesus to go to them and do these things, to fulfill the mission that Jesus began, to join in God's mission of proclaiming good news to those in need, of bringing freedom to those held captive by sin, to join with God in his beautiful work of causing those who are spiritually blind and to see, and setting free the oppressed, announcing that this is the time of the Lord's favor. Willie James Jennings says this: "The truth we know of a person or people must move to the background, and what we know of God's desire for them must move to the foreground. The danger we imagine inscribed on their bodies must be read against the delight we know God takes in their life. That same divine delight covers us." God doesn't want anyone to perish. And in his grace, he pursues us all, because God's unstoppable church is grace-shaped. Ananias made the decision to obey the leading of the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I really don't think I would have blamed him if he had turned around and gone home. And yet, Ananias has had his own experience of the transformative power of Jesus. He knows the power of the resurrection gospel, this gospel that can't even be confined by death, this unstoppable work of God. And so he trusted, and he bravely went to minister to Saul, the great persecutor and enemy of the church. And Ananias decided to live out loving God and loving others. he decided to follow Jesus by blessing his enemy in the very best way possible, by ministering Jesus to him. And through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through Ananias, Saul's sight is restored. His vision comes back, and we see that Saul is baptized, because that is the response of a heart that is changed. Saul knows that he's forgiven. Remember, he had fasted for 3 days, and what does he do now? He begins to eat again, knowing that he's forgiven. Saul himself is transformed. Verse 20 says, Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is indeed the Son of God. Just imagine what that would have been like. Verse 21 says, all who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? They asked. And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains back to the leading priests? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Friends, we're going to get ready now and come to the Lord's table this morning. If you're serving today, if you would get ready, I would appreciate that. And if the worship team would come back and join us, please, that would be great. Saul needed an encounter with Jesus. He needed his old pride blinded so that he could truly see Jesus. And if we're honest today, we also need that. We have a tendency to believe that we are completely aligned with God. We believe that all the time. His voice and my own voice, sometimes they sound strangely alike if I'm not careful. Without the Holy Spirit, I quickly and easily make God into my image instead of allowing God to make me into his image. You and I, we need the Spirit of God to fix our eyes on Jesus, to see him clearly, and to be transformed by him. When Ananias went to Paul, remember the greeting, Brother Saul. He's welcomed as a brother, transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that's how you and I are going to come to this table today. We're going to take a moment and remember how we were once estranged from God. And yet when we come to the table, when we still come to this table, we come because we're called by name. We come and we're welcomed in as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters. And this is what it means to be part of God's unstoppable, grace-shaped church. How is all of this possible? It's possible because through the life and death of Jesus, the debt of our sin has been paid. You and I are free and clear when we have surrendered our lives to Jesus. And yet, our lives are not our own. They've been bought with a price, with an extremely high price. They've been recreated. And now we live this grace-shaped life that's transformed and formed into the way of the cross. And so as those serving today come, let me pray for us. We're going to sing a song together. We're going to worship together. I'd ask you to hold your emblems until everybody has been served. If you are visiting today, but you know Jesus as your Savior, you are invited to participate with us in this communion this morning. So, Father, we thank you today that your grace is profound, that it is surrounding us right now. We thank you, Lord, that we have been pursued by you, that you have opened our eyes to see Jesus, to expose our need this morning. And God, we ask that you would continue to do that in our neighborhood, in our city, in our province, God, that wherever you are, that your spirit would be at work helping people to realize their need of you. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that even now that we know you, as we still sometimes mess up, that your grace is there, that you offer forgiveness, that you offer restoration, that you offer redemption. And so, God, we are absolutely delighted today to be recipients of your grace in every conceivable way. So, Lord, we thank you that we have been forgiven, that we have been redeemed, that there's nothing that can keep us from your love. Nothing at all that can keep us from your love. So Jesus be glorified in us, we pray. Amen. Jesus. Father, we thank you today for who you are. God, I thank you for this group of people today who are here, who love you, who want to love you more, who have been changed and transformed, and yet we know there's more to do. And so God, we are happy today because we know that you have given us your spirit as a deposit, that future transformation is promised and assured. We trust you, we wait for you. We know that we are both saved now, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the future because you are amazing. We know that, Jesus, that you are in us, but also that we are in you. And so we rest assured in our salvation this morning because you're good, because your grace is extravagant and powerful. God, we don't have to be afraid. But we come and we take a moment now to fix our eyes on the cross of Christ. Because without that cross, none of this is possible. And we take a moment and we remember your broken body and the blood that you shed for us. And we thank you for that. Jesus, you are amazing. Romans chapter 5 says this. Verse 6, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. Church, this is what we receive from Jesus, that on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. It is an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's take the cup together. Jesus, we thank you again for this. We thank you that we are nourished and sustained by you. We thank you that you have formed us together into a united group of people called by your name, given a new identity that is from you. So Lord, I pray for this group here this morning that you would keep them. Lord, that your presence would go before them and that they would know that you are with them always. In your name we pray. Amen. Church, if you like, you can hold out your hands in a posture of receipt, but here is this final benediction. May the Lord fill you with his Spirit, strengthen you for his mission, and make you bold in your witness. As you go, may you remember this: what God begins, nothing can stop. His kingdom is moving. His church is alive. His mission is unstoppable. May the grace of our Lord pour over you abundantly this week, filling you with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You have tasted his mercy at the table. Now go and extend the same radical grace to a world in need of healing. Amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. I will see you guys next week.